We are going to look at the purpose for which Jesus came, and that is to set us free from our sins. Last week we introduced, or rather Luke introduced, Jesus' teaching on a very, very controversial, very, very hot topic, no pun intended. This is a button-pushing topic. This is a topic that causes many people a great deal of it troubles them, and that is the topic of hell. If you remember last week, here's the scripture that we looked at. Jesus said, "I tell you, my friends," he's speaking to his disciples, "don't fear those who can kill a body. After that, they have nothing more than they can do." So he's telling them not to be hypocrites like the Pharisees, and don't be afraid of them. The worst they can do is saw you in half. The worst they can do is cut your head off. The worst they can do is run a spear through you. The worst thing they can do is crucify you upside down. That's it. They can't do anything more than that. And then he says, "I'll tell you whom you should fear. You should fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." And we introduced that topic last week, and I said that last week we would get to it again. We would come back, and we would camp there a little bit, and we would try to understand what it is that Jesus is saying here. I recognize some of you, many of you struggle with the idea that there could be a loving God, and then at the same time, there could be a place in some space-time dimension somewhere where those who don't trust Christ are there forever, suffering. That rattles your cage. It rattles your mind. You're like, how could that possibly, a loving God and a place of torment for eternity, how do those things come together? I get that. That's what we're going to, the scriptures that we're going to look at today are going to address the why. Not the what necessarily, but the why of hell. And we're going to let Jesus speak to us and for us regarding this topic. So before we get started on this very, very difficult topic, let's go to the Lord and ask Him to bless our time. Heavenly Father, we open up Your Word and we acknowledge that it is Your Word, and we're going to look at a tough subject, and it's not one that we celebrate in the sense that it exists, but we have to deal with its presence. And Lord, we're asking You to send Your Spirit to open our eyes, to open our hearts, to open our minds, Lord, so that we can understand what it is we're reading and, Lord, properly apply it. Father, we ask that You would teach us and help me to preach in Your power, not in my own strength. And we just pray that Jesus, Your Son, would be exalted and glorified this morning. It's in His name we pray. Amen. All right, give you some context here. I'm going to read where I started last week and read where we're going to finish this week. It'll be 12 verses, the first 12 verses in Luke chapter 12. So turn in your Bibles there. Luke records in verse 1, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And are not one of them is forgotten by God? Why, even the number of your hairs of your head are numbered? Fear not, you are far more valuable than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Many people are troubled by this. That's a given. And as Jesus says, he doesn't want his disciples to be troubled by that. you should recognize it and you should acknowledge the fact that Jesus speaks to that issue, hell, more than any of the authors of the New Testament or the Old Testament combined. It is just a fact. This is what the Scriptures teach. It's a difficult subject. I grant you that. And anybody that looks at this subject, if you're not at least initially troubled by the existence of hell, I question whether or not you think or you've really thought this through. It should be rattling. Even if you believe the Scriptures are true, this should be a difficult subject. This should be a subject that you look at and you're saying, wow, this is sobering. This is difficult. This is troubling. It should trouble you. It should. So that said, and I'm speaking to those of you who believe the Bible is true, understand that those who do not believe the Bible is true really struggle with this idea of hell. Okay? So that's understandable. But Jesus is speaking here to his disciples, and he's saying, listen, it's real, it's there, but don't be afraid. You have no reason to fear. Even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, you're of more value than many, many sparrows. Mike Whitmer, professor of systematic theology at Grand Rapids Theological Seminary, was writing about this concept, this topic of hell. He says, this is the biggest question out there right now. And who are the students that he's speaking of? He's talking about individuals at a seminary, okay? He's talking about Christians. These are people in the church. This is the biggest question out there for those who are in the church, let alone those who are not in the church. The question is, would God send someone to hell if they were someone as good as me, but they didn't believe what I believe? I don't want you to raise your hand, but I just want you to think about this. How many of you have struggled with that very question? And I'm speaking to those of you who consider yourselves to be Christians. You wrestle with, you're like, man, I know a lot of good people, and to be truthful, some of them are have a higher character and integrity than I do. How is it that I've read the Bible, I know that Jesus talks about hell, and I know there is such a thing, or at least I think there's such a thing, if the Bible teaches there's such a thing. I'm just troubled by the fact that these people are better than me, or at least as good as me. How is it that if they don't believe in Jesus, that their eternity is marked by suffering, but mine isn't? I'm troubled by that morally. You follow that line of logic. People are really struggling by this. In fact, there's been some recent books that have come out. Most recently, a book by Rob Bell titled Love Wins, which is very confusing. Not for me, but it introduces a topic, and the way he writes is provocative, and it's catchy, and he suggests that hell isn't real, and that in the end God's love wins, and it really doesn't matter what you believe, God takes care of it all. And I thought, you know, I should probably read that book, not because I'm confused on what the subject teaches, but because it was very, very popular about 6 months ago, 9 months ago when it first came out, and I should know something about it in case someone reads it and asks me. I will tell you, quite frankly, I was shocked, stunned, and amazed at how poorly the Scriptures were dealt with. And I usually don't call people out by name when I read their books, but this was absolutely horrible. And I'm not being funny. I'm just telling you that it was atrocious in terms of how the Scriptures were dealt with. Marvelously written, incredibly communicated, but the handling of the Word of God was sloppy at best and dangerous at worst. And so this is a real topic that we need to spend a little bit of time and ask ourselves, why? Why? There's a couple different approaches that we could take with this very, very difficult topic. Our options on hell, first of all, we could just dismiss the concept. By the way, you will not dismiss it on grounds of what the Scripture teaches, all right? It's very clear that Jesus speaks of hell quite often. The reality that it's there in the Scriptures is nobody's debating that. But if we're going to dismiss it, we have to dismiss it on the basis of moral grounds, not scriptural grounds. You follow me? So in other words, the basis for rejecting hell, according to a guy like Rob Bell in his book Love Wins, is on the basis that God is loving, therefore he certainly wouldn't allow a place like hell to exist for all of eternity. That's the That's the logic. So the objection is on purely moral grounds, not what do the scriptures say. So you could choose that route, and many people have. And in fact, it's become a common trend, even in conservative evangelical circles, to move in that direction and just say, well, I'm rethinking the whole hell thing because it just can't be so, because that would make God bad. It would make him unloving if, right? That's pretty common. So you could choose that route. You could choose that route. Or you could choose, well, that's really clever. Point one, you could do that, or point number one, I need to get up to speed on my PowerPoint skills. Number two, you could do the hard work of understanding Jesus' teaching on the subject by examining the scriptures and submitting yourselves to what do the scriptures teach. That's the harder route because it requires intellectual exercise. It requires you to allow God to search your heart. It requires you to submit yourself to the Holy Spirit and being open to what God says, opposed to telling God, no, it can't be this way because I've determined it so. So we're going to take the second route, regardless of the fact that there's only one point or 2 points, just wrongly numbered. We're going to take the second route. We're going to look into Scripture here. We're going to dig, and we're going to see what the Holy Spirit reveals. What Jesus is going to do here is he's going to give us the basis for why there's a hell, why there's a hell. And he does that here in verses 8 and 9. He says, I tell you, so right after he's told them, hell's a real place. You should be afraid of it. But then again, you're my disciples, and you shouldn't be afraid of it because God cares for you. God cares for you. So now he's going to tell them the basis of why they don't have to be afraid, but the basis of why there is a hell. He's going to do that in verses 8 through 10. So Jesus says the following, I tell you that everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man, also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. We'll stop right there before we go to verse 10. First of all, he says, everyone who acknowledges me. If you've read the New Testament, in particular, you've read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's unavoidable. You can't not see this unless you're blind and you're not looking for it. Jesus is always making everything about whom? Himself. He's always making it about himself. He's the most egocentric human being that ever walked the face of the earth. Now, is that a good thing? If I were the most egocentric human being that ever lived, would you say that's a plus on your side? Or would you say, no, that makes you a colossal jerk? How many people vote for you would make you the most awesome person ever if you were so egocentric? No one. How many people say you'd be a jerk? Okay, you're paying attention. Good, good. Anyone who makes everything about how people react to him or her, they're arrogant. They're puffed up. Yet no one disputes that the clear teaching in the New Testament is Jesus is always making it about himself. Everywhere, everywhere you turn, it's about what will you do with me? Will you acknowledge me? Will you deny me? No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way. I am the gate. I am the light. I am the truth. Are you serious? In fact, he is. He seems to be very serious. He's making everything about himself, and he says this, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. Now, this word acknowledge, it means to declare. It means to profess or confess. Declare, profess, or confess what? His existence? No, that goes without saying. They're sitting there looking at him. No one denies his existence. The audience that he's speaking to is saying, I don't believe in Jesus. What do you mean by that? Don't believe he exists. He's not real. He's a figment of your imagination. He's standing in front of you. No one is doing that. When Jesus says, whoever acknowledges me, yes, they all acknowledge that he's there. They all acknowledge that he's real. They all acknowledge that he's a teacher. What he means by acknowledge is confess him in terms of his self-proclaimed role as Messiah. Do you acknowledge his reason for being? Do you acknowledge his role? That's what he's asking them. Anyone who acknowledges my role, anyone who acknowledges my person in terms of what I have been sent to do, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. Very quickly, this is something we've looked at a million times, and hopefully we'll look at it a million more. What is his role? What is his role? Well, as you look at the T-shirt here, his role is to set the captives free. That's what his role is. He proclaimed this in Luke, the very first sermon that Jesus ever preached in his hometown in public. Luke chapter 4, he unrolls the scroll of Isaiah, and he says, I am here to set the captives free. He preaches from Isaiah 61. He says, this is fulfilled in your hearing. I'm here, and I'm here to set the captives free. Those people who are in prison, I'm here to release them. Those who are in captivity to sin, I'm here to release them. I am the Messiah. I'm here to release people from the chains and bondage they have due to sin. Now, the scriptures are very clear elsewhere. It teaches in the New Testament as well as the Old that all of us, you, me, your children, all of us are born in sin. We're born in sin. That just means we're born with a predisposition to sin. Paul articulates this best probably in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1. He says that we were all dead in our transgressions and sins. It means we're unresponsive to God. We're unresponsive to God, and we are responsive to our flesh. No one's chasing after God. We don't naturally pursue him. That's what it means to be dead in our transgressions and sins. So man is captive, enslaved to his sin, and Jesus articulates this to his disciples and also the Pharisees in John chapter 8. I'd like you to turn there. I know we were there last week, but it's central to the teaching here. So turn there again. This is a very, very famous, familiar passage for Christians, and even those who are non-Christians have heard little pieces of this text. Jesus says in verse 31 to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So Jesus says to them, I'm here to set you free. If you're my disciple and you abide in my word remains in you, you follow me, you live the truth, that truth will set you free. I'll set you free. I'll set you free. That's his role. And what he's saying is, if you acknowledge me as the liberator, as the one who has come to set the captives free, I'll set you free. I'll set you free. Now, that's his role. That's his role. John chapter 8, he states as much. But what's it say in verse 9? It says, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now, what does that mean, to deny him? Does it mean to deny his existence? Well, obviously, if you deny his existence, you deny that he's liberator and come to set the captives free. Remember, he's speaking to people who can see him. So none of them are denying his existence, all right? So when he's speaking to them, he's speaking in terms of, if you acknowledge me, that is my role as liberator and the one who sets the captives free. If you acknowledge me as the God-given Messiah to set people free from their sins, then I'll acknowledge you before God. But if you don't, if you deny me, if you fail or refuse to acknowledge that who I am is the person who is to set people free from their sins, then you won't be free from your sins, is essentially what he's saying here. He articulates this very clearly in the rest of John chapter 8, if you'll flip back there. So he announces that if you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, they being the Pharisees, they answered him in verse 33, we're offspring of Abraham, we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say we will become free? And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. A slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. And then he goes on to tell them that Satan is their father, further infuriating them. So here's a very clear teaching of Jesus, okay? If you acknowledge the fact that I've come to set the captives free and that you are one of the captives, enslaved to sin like everybody else, then I'll set you free. And that's that. If, on the other hand, you insist that you're not a slave and you don't need me and you deny the fact that I've come to set the captives free and you don't need my help, that's fine too. I just won't help you. And you'll stay in your current state. It's that simple. And you won't be free. I'm not going to rip you out of your bonds if you don't want to come out of your bonds. If you insist that you're not in any bondage, well, then that's your call. That's essentially what he's saying here. All of you who say, nope, don't need you, don't want you, I'm good, Jesus is like, okay, good luck with that. Good luck with that. It doesn't change the fact that you're not free and you're not good and you are in bondage. That doesn't change regardless of whether you think it or not. How many of you have seen the movie The Matrix? Raise your hand. So the premise, some of you that are like, I don't know what you're talking about. I wish you wouldn't use pop culture because I don't like movies. Well, you just have to just stare at me blankly for a few minutes here. In the movie The Matrix, it's a futuristic world where the entire world is in slavery. They are hooked up to machines, and these machines feed off of their energy. And they're in a state of sleep in a dream world where they think their existence in their dream world is actually real. But it's not. They're just living in a dream world, submerged in this goop as these machines feed off of their energy. That's it. That's their bondage, their slavery. So some of the people are set free from this, and they are awake and aware of the fact that everyone is in bondage and slavery. And their goal is to try to liberate them. It's very similar. We don't feel enslaved, do we? You got up this morning. You shaved, you showered, guys, and slapped on some deodorant, and you chose by your own free will to come here. Whether you are a Christian or not, you make free, autonomous choices. And so the idea that Jesus would come along and say, you're a slave to your sin, that doesn't sit well with us. We say, well, no. Nobody forces me to do anything. I choose of my own free will to do what I want. I've never been a slave to anyone. That's what the Jews were saying to Jesus in John chapter 8. We've never been slaves to anyone. Nobody bosses us around. Nobody tells us what to do. That's not necessarily untrue in terms of if you're thinking about human freedom, freedom from an oppressive, tyrannical government. But what governs our choices? Why do you choose to do what you do? We choose to do what we do because we want what we want. So we always submit ourselves to our desires. Well, what happens when our desires are influenced by sin? That's what Paul means when he says we were all dead in our transgressions and sins. It doesn't mean that we're physically dead. It means that we're spiritually unresponsive. The idea of God is unpalatable to us. We don't choose God because we don't want God. That's a form of bondage. We don't want the very thing which is best for us. That is what Jesus means by you're enslaved to your sin. Our sin nature, we submit ourselves to it. That's what rules us. And those are the very chains that keep us shackled. So Jesus says, if you acknowledge me, I'll set you free. If you don't acknowledge your need of me, I'll let you stay where you're at, in bondage. If you deny me, I'll deny you. That's essentially what Jesus is speaking here. Now let's move on and look at a very difficult verse in Scripture, just for fun. And it happens to be the next verse. So we're in Luke chapter 12, and Jesus says, right after saying that if you deny me before men, I will deny you. And then he says in verse 10, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, this verse throws a lot of Christians into chaos and confusion and gives them ulcers and they're not sure what to do with this. So let's break this apart. Let's break this down and try to understand what this is all about. First of all, he says, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Now, who is the Son of Man? That's a self-proclaimed title that Jesus gives to himself, Son of Man. It speaks to his human nature. It doesn't speak to his nature as the Son of God, the Messiah. It speaks to his humble servant nature qualities. And he said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. So he is very humble. He's very meek. Jesus is the meekest of all men. Isn't that ironic that he's the man who speaks the most about himself in the history of the universe, and yet he's also dubbed the humblest and the meekest? How could that possibly be? Yet it's true. No one thinks Jesus is arrogant, yet he talks about himself all the time. He can pull that off because he is God. So he says, I'm the Son of Man. And nobody who speaks against the Son of Man, or rather everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. In other words, it's quite natural for people to look at Jesus as a man, as a servant, and not really get all excited about him being a Messiah. I mean, look at him. He doesn't rule like a king. He doesn't boss people around like a king. He's humble, unlike a king. He's a servant. So it makes sense that people would mistake him to be less than he really is because he's very, very humble. So you're thinking, can a person who formally doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, refuses to acknowledge him, can that person be forgiven? Absolutely. I was one of those people. Many of you did not come to Christ when you were a little kid. Some of you did become a Christian when you were little, and you can't remember a time that you didn't acknowledge Jesus as King. You don't remember that. Some of you do, though. Some of you don't acknowledge him right now, and you're thinking, okay, well, in the outside chance that what you're saying, what the Bible says, is maybe true, can I be forgiven? What does Jesus say? Absolutely. Absolutely you can. Absolutely. In fact, the greatest example of that is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a persecutor of the church. He was there when the first martyr, Stephen, was stoned. Right there in Acts, it says that Saul collected their garments, giving approval. In other words, he was kind of the ringleader. He was fanning this on until they threw rocks at Stephen and until he was dead. He's a murderer, persecuting the church with zeal, with vigor. Here's what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through 14. I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though, catch this, formerly I was a blasphemer. In other words, he spoke against Christ, rounded people up who proclaimed Christ, had them persecuted. I was a persecutor and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Was Paul an unbeliever? This is not a trick question. Before Christ, absolutely he was an unbeliever. Was he an aggressive unbeliever? Obviously. You don't kill people for their faith unless you're pretty zealous about your unbelief. But what was the reason for his unbelief? Ignorance. He looked at Jesus and said he can't possibly be the Messiah because the Messiah would be a king. Okay. He made the mistake a lot of Jews made at the time. They overlooked the fact that he was the Son of Man. They said, no king could be that humble. No king could actually die. No Messiah would face the indignity of suffering on a cross. In other words, he ignorantly assumed that Jesus couldn't possibly be the Messiah if he was crucified. All right? But clearly Paul was forgiven. Right? So everyone who speaks this word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, provided that they eventually come around and acknowledge that he is, in fact, the Messiah. But that's not where this verse ends. The verse ends with, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, this causes people headaches. They're not sure what this means. All this means is that given mountains and mountains and mountains and mountains of evidence. And the Jews are a particularly good example of this. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen calls them out on this. They had seen Jesus perform miracles. They had seen Lazarus walk out of the tomb after being dead for 4 days. They had seen Jesus feed 5,000. They had seen all of these things. Now, the context of Luke chapter 12 here, remember, earlier in Luke chapter 11, in the same 24-hour period, they'd accused him of using the powers of Satan to do his miracles. So they were clearly in view of the evidence. They could see the evidence, and they said, okay, I don't deny the evidence. I don't deny the obvious that he is doing supernatural things. He's just from Satan. So in other words, to hell be with the evidence, doesn't matter. He is from Satan, period. I don't care what the evidence says. I refuse, absolutely refuse, no matter how much light is shed on the subject, Jesus is not the Messiah, period. Do not confuse me with any more evidence. Do you know what God says to that? Okay, I won't. Fine. Have it your way. That is to harden your heart to the point where you ensure that it will never be softened. You can do that. You say, well, at what point? I don't know. I can't give you the comfort of telling you, here's the magic point, which you've gone beyond. I don't know that. Jesus doesn't give us that information. Obviously, some people, especially in his day, the Jews in particular, the Pharisees who nailed him to a cross. Now, are all those people who nailed Jesus to a cross, are they all blasphemers of the Holy Spirit? No. How do you know? Read Acts chapter 2. Pentecost, Peter receives the Holy Spirit, the apostles receive the Holy Spirit, they preach, and then Peter says, regarding Jesus, he rose from the dead, and you murdered him. And it says that they were cut to the heart, and they asked, what shall we do to be saved? And Jesus says, well, repent, be baptized, believe. And they did. And they did. So, obviously, not everybody who vehemently rejected Jesus and even nailed him to a cross committed this particular sin. I don't know where the magic line is. This just is a way of saying, if you continually to push God away, regardless of what evidence is presented to you, you'll have what you want. Ultimately, you'll get exactly what you want. Away from God's presence. Away from God's presence. Look at this question. Why can't a good person go to heaven without Jesus? I'm going to start with this. Let's just, for argument's sake, acknowledge what the rest of the world already knows. Are you ready for this? There are many non-Christians who are better people than us. Would you agree with that? There are many people who are not believers. They could be atheists. They could hold a different faith. And they're just better citizens than us. They are kinder to their fellow human beings than us. They are more generous with their money. Now, I'm not saying that that's true of all people everywhere. But would you say, for just the sake of argument, there are people like this, that you would say, that's a good person. I wish they lived next door to me. I'd want them on the school board. I'd feel very comfortable having them in my neighborhood. I'd love to get to know them, hang out with them. Nice people. So let's just dispense with the myth that Christians are good and non-Christians are bad, because that's ridiculous. Just look in the mirror or ask your spouse. They will confirm for you that Christians are not always good. All right? So we need to deal with that, because the world thinks that what we're saying is good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, and you're bad, therefore you go to hell. That is not at all what the scriptures teach at all. Period. And yes, it's important that I raise my voice during that point. Okay, so why can't a good person go to heaven or avoid hell without Jesus? Begs the question, what do you mean by heaven? What's heaven? Well, I'll tell you what the person who asked that question means. It's a place. Predominantly, it's a place. It's a place where there isn't suffering. It's a place where there is pleasure. It's a place, it's kind of like an eternal version, adult version of Disney World, where all your dreams come true, minus the Mickey years, okay? It's just a place. What do people call heaven? When people die and you try to console them, you say, oh, well, he's in a better place. That's what they mean. The afterlife is seen as a place which is better than here. And so you remove all the bad stuff. here, and that's kind of like heaven. Kind of like heaven. So the question is, why can't a good person go to heaven? Well, that the question begs, it suggests that they're looking at heaven as a place. It's not a place. Okay, it is a place, but it's much more than that. It's not less than that, but it is more than that. Why is heaven good? What is in heaven that makes heaven heaven? Jesus is what makes heaven heaven. The presence of God is what makes heaven heaven. Satan rebelled, and where was he cast out of? Heaven. Now, that means that he was cast out of the presence of God. He wasn't cast out of a place where God didn't reign. He was cast out of a place where God most definitely reigns. Does that make sense? Heaven is predominantly a presence and not a place. It is a place, but it's predominantly the presence of God. That's important. That's important. In the book of Luke alone, the Gospel of Luke alone, Luke records Jesus refer to the kingdom of God 31 different times. And he said that he was here to institute and usher in the kingdom of God and to lead people into the kingdom of God. So what's a kingdom? Matthew will record the kingdom of heaven, but they mean the same thing. What is a kingdom? It's a place where a king rules, right? Can you have a kingdom without a king? No, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is most definitely a place, but it's characterized by the rule and the reign of a king. And Jesus says, I'm here to introduce the kingdom, to bring people into the kingdom of God. The question needs to be reworded. Can a good person go to a heaven that doesn't have Jesus? There's no such thing. There's no such place. Heaven predominantly is characterized by the presence of Jesus. That's what makes heaven heaven. He's there. What do you do in heaven? Worship Jesus? You following the logic there? Now, if you think of heaven exclusively as a place minus the presence, that's a valid question. Yeah, why not? It's just a place. It's like, where are you going after lunch today? Oh, I'm either going to go to the Pizza Ranch or I'm going to go to the China Buffet. I'm not sure which. Well, you can't go to the Pizza Ranch unless you have Jesus in your heart. What? You telling me I can't go to Pizza Ranch because I don't have Jesus in my heart? Oh, yeah. Because, well, only good people can go to the Pizza Ranch. Well, I'm better than you. You cheat on your taxes. I don't do that. You see, follow that logic. It makes perfect sense. But what if, this is a dumb illustration, why I got in this. It's like, Brooks, you're in the hole. Here's a shovel. Dig yourself out. Okay. What if the purpose of going to the Pizza Ranch, I'm going with it. The purpose of going with the Pizza Ranch was to be in the presence of Jesus over the lunch hour. If somebody said, can I go to the Pizza Ranch and not be in the presence of Jesus? It's like, well, he's at the Pizza Ranch. Why would you want to go to the Pizza Ranch if Jesus is there if you don't want to be in his presence? Do you see how the question becomes absurd? That's why that question is absurd. It's because heaven, by definition, is basking in the glory and the presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ. It makes no sense. Good or bad, to want to be in heaven if you don't want to be in the presence of Jesus. Hence the connection between, if you acknowledge me as who I say I am, I'll acknowledge you in the kingdom of God before the angels. But if you don't, I won't, because you don't want to go there. All you're going to do is sing about how awesome I am. Obviously, you don't think I'm awesome. So what purpose would it possibly be for you to be in heaven to sing about my awesomeness when you don't think I'm awesome and you don't need me? Wouldn't that be a more appropriate definition of hell for you, to sit around with other Christians singing about how awesome I am? And they're like, yeah, come to think about that, would be really, really bad. That would be the ultimate hell. Somebody gets it. So Jesus says this, speaking about the fact that it is a place and a presence at the same time. John chapter 14, he tells his disciples, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. It is a place. It is a place. It is a place. And his disciples are like, I don't understand what you mean. Where are you going? How are we going to get there? And they're all confused. And Jesus says, you know the way. They're like, we don't know the way. I don't. What's he saying? I don't get it. They're all confused. And Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? I'm the way. I'm the way and the truth and the life. And none of you are going to be able to come to my Father except through me. It is a place, but it's also a presence. It's the eternal presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And what you and I will be doing there, among other things, is predominantly worshiping God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Okay? It is a place, but it's a place characterized by the presence of God. So, a person who doesn't want that presence doesn't get that presence. So hell, ultimately, if you want to define hell, hell is ultimately a place minus the presence and or the influence of God. It's a place minus the presence and or influence of God. We were created for eternity, and we will live for eternity, forever, in the presence of God or not in the presence of God, the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. If I don't want to be in his presence, and I ultimately say, I don't acknowledge you, I am not in bondage, I am fine the way I am, I don't need you, I don't need your Holy Spirit, I don't need your presence, I don't want your presence, God says, okay. Okay, you don't have to have my presence. And so those people who take that posture and take that stance, they don't have to go into his presence, which is the definition of heaven. They will go away from him, away from his presence, away from his influence, and Jesus calls that Gehenna, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where he says it's defined by separation from the Father. That's how Jesus describes this place. Do you see that? This is not about you being good or you being bad. This is about you wanting or not wanting the presence of Jesus. And for those that don't want his presence, he's like, okay, fine, you don't have to have his presence. Hell is a continuation of a state that we're currently in. Romans chapter 1, Paul articulates, he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So he introduces Romans by saying, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Everyone, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, doesn't matter your status, rich, poor, immoral, moral, it doesn't matter. The gospel sets people free. That's what it does. And then he moves right on to verse 18, and he says, free from what? And he describes that. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, perceived since the creation of the world and things that have been made, so that they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 24, this is key. He repeats it three different times in the first chapter of Romans. He says this, therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts. In other words, God said, fine, fine. You don't want to acknowledge the fact that I created the universe, that I am in this universe, that I created you for a purpose, and that purpose is to love and honor me and live with me forever. I'm not going to fight you. I'm giving you over to what you desire most, to pursue your own desires. And he gives them over. And then he describes them a little bit more. And they kind of get worse. There's a degradation, and there's a falling apart of human morality. And he says, and God gave them over. And it gets a little bit worse. And God gave them over. Ultimately, hell is ultimately being given over to that which you want most, out of the presence of God. That's it. Out of the presence of God. Paul says in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed. It's not revealed in its totality. It's being revealed. We see the natural consequences of the absence of the presence of God in our world. Ultimately, hell is defined by the absence of God's presence. Some people have this mistaken notion that hell's going to be fine. It's going to be the pursuit of our pleasures. What makes sin pleasurable? Sex. It's pleasurable. I talked to somebody recently who said, why does God make it so hard to overcome sin? It says, God doesn't make it hard to overcome sin. Our sin makes it hard to overcome sin. We desire it. Why do we desire it? Because it's pleasurable. Do you realize that there is no sin that's actually pleasurable that God did not give us as a gift? Did you know that sex is a gift? Did you know that eating is a gift? Did you know that your resources that you have are a gift? Everything that you have is a gift from God. The scriptures say that all good things come from the Father above, who loves to give good gifts. Everything that's good, we enjoy because it's good, and it's good because he gave it to us. Now, we enjoy it in ways that he doesn't intend, but that doesn't make it less, it doesn't make it non-enjoyable. That's why sexual immorality is enjoyable, even though it's sin. It's enjoyable for a small season. But all of the things that we enjoy because they're gifts of God. How many of you enjoy the fall? You enjoy the fall? Love the fall. It's a gift from God. How about the summer? Gift from God. How about a summer breeze? Gift from God. How about the laughter of a small child? Gift from God. Sex with your wife? Gift from God. Taste of steak? Gift from God. All of those things are from God. You extract the presence of God, you have nothing good. Do you understand that evil is in and of itself not a thing, but it's the absence of that which is good? So when you extract all in the universe that is good and you pull the presence of God out of everything, you have utter darkness and regret, weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'm not going to say everything that could be said about this subject because Jesus is going to come back to it again. In particular, in Luke chapter 16, but I want to leave you with this quote. J.I. Packer, in his book, Concise Theology, said this, Scripture sees hell as self-chosen. Hell appears as God's gesture of respect for human choice. All receive what they actually choose, either to be with God forever, worshiping him, or without God forever, worshiping themselves. That's it. That's a very concise way of looking at it. And that renders the question, can't a good person go to heaven without Jesus? It renders it nonsensical. Well, the definition of heaven is being with Jesus. Well, I don't want that. Okay, well, you don't have to have that. You don't have to have that. Some people are like, well, certainly they want Jesus after they're in hell, right? Not according to the scriptures. We'll get there later, but Luke chapter 16, I find it interesting. I find it fascinating, absolutely stunning. If the rich man is cast into hell, you know the story, rich man, Lazarus the beggar. He dies and goes to heaven, and the rich man dies and goes to hell. And in hell, being in torment, the rich man lifted his eyes up and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish and flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner received bad things, but now he's comforted here and you're in anguish. And besides all this, Between us and you is a great chasm that's been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you can't, and none may cross from there to us. And he said then, he being the rich man, I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that they may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. We'll get there, and I'll teach through that later. What did he ask of Abraham? He said, will you send Lazarus? It's just a continuation of his former life. Everyone served him then, and he wants Lazarus to continue to serve him now. Notice what he doesn't ask. He doesn't say, have mercy on me and get me out of here. I want to be in the presence of God. He still doesn't want that. He just wants a drink of water. That's it. He didn't want the presence of God in a temporal life. He still doesn't want it. He just wants a glass of water. He got what he wanted. What do you want? What do you want? God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus did not come to condemn you and send you to hell. Jesus came to set you free. The only question is, do you want him? So praise team comes forward. We'll close in song, and as you sing, ask yourself, do I have him and do I want him? If you do, just pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, I'm a sinner, and you are a Savior. I acknowledge that. I invite you to come into my heart and save me and my sins. You are a great God. I worship you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.